This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Gracious God, we thank you for this book which you have given to us, which has been a blessing to so many for so many centuries. And we pray that you would help us in these minutes now to see the meaning of this part of your word and also its significance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll hold open Romans 6, this is a book which was written, as you know, 2,000 years ago. It is a remarkable supernatural book. Now, I want to give you an example of how the Bible corrects so much of our thinking. For a long time, the world has been pushing the importance of self-esteem. And I've always had mixed feelings about self-esteem because the Bible says that we should have a proper estimate of ourselves, not too high, not too low. And I was given recently from the newspaper an article from researchers in London and the United States who have decided that self-esteem is overrated. They say people with low self-esteem seem to do just as well in life as people with high self-esteem. In fact, they may do better because they often try harder. Last year alone, it says, there were three withering studies of self-esteem released in the United States, all of which had the same central message, that people with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem. Of course, our books and schools and therapists will take a huge hit if self-esteem is re-examined. But maybe we should be discussing and preaching self-control as the primary peg which we should reach for. There are therapy programs that teach self-control, but predictably they are not great money makers, and they certainly do not attract the bulk of therapy consumers, the upper middle class. The writer of this article goes on to say, we blame Freud for a lot of things, but we can't blame that cigar-smoking Victorian for this particular cultural obsession. Freud never claimed that we should be happy, and he never claimed confidence was the key to life well lived. Freud was staking a claim for an effort at honesty, self-appraisal. You go back to the Bible, Romans chapter 12, and the Bible says, have a proper estimate of yourself, not too high, not too low. And so we ask ourselves the question, why did we ever leave the Bible and go off down the road of high self-esteem, which is unhelpful to many? Well, that's just one of many examples that I could give you this morning of how the Scriptures actually help us to understand the world and ourselves accurately. Now, the letter of Romans, if you've never read it before, is a description from start to finish of how you can have friendship with God and live in the world as His friend and go beyond this world. And if you were to read Romans 1 to 3, you would discover the explanation for the problems of the world, which is basically, all have sinned. If you were to read Romans chapter 3 to 5, you would discover God's solution to the world, which is the rescue work of Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to connect with God, and I assure you that there are many people who believe in God who never connect with God, read Romans 3 to 5 and discover that the key to connecting with God is what is called faith. And we could replace the word faith with the triple O call, which means that there comes a point where you've got to actually call on Him and ask Him to be Savior and Lord. I spent a long time this week with somebody who's come to this church for a long time, has heard everything I've got to say from the pulpit, has heard everybody else speak, but had never got to the point of actually saying, be my Savior, be my Lord. They might have thought it. They might have thought they'd done it. They might have wished they'd done it. They might have hoped they'd do it. But they'd never actually done it. Now, when you get to the end of Romans 5 and you come to this lovely verse that sin increased but grace hyper-increased, you could at that point say, well, let's finish the letter. It's a lovely place to stop. God has made provision for our sin. Let's finish the letter. Let's make it a little letter like Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. We'll just have Romans 1 to 5. Perfect. But the letter goes on to tell Christian people how to live, how to walk in a balanced way. And Romans 6, 7 and 8 give us the basics for walking the Christian life. And chapter 6, if you've never read chapter 6 before, tells you, if you're a Christian, don't try and bring sin like a third party into the marriage with Christ. It's very simple. Now, do we need this? I want to ask the question, do we need to be told don't bring sin into the Christian life? I mean, isn't it obvious? Wouldn't everybody, whether they're in church or outside, imagine that some preacher is going to get up and say, don't sin? And therefore, we imagine that sin is, of course, it's off limits for Christians. More disturbingly, we might ask the question, if we have become Christians, isn't it that we don't like sin anymore? And this is where we need the Bible, which is going to be permanently helpful and accurate for us, because the Bible reminds us that sin is a wily part of the Christian life. It's true the Christian has been given a new nature, a supernatural nature. It's true the Christian now has a struggle going on in the heart, old nature, new nature. But the old nature is very real and very crafty and incredibly devious. So it is a wonderful thing when you're a Christian to realize that God has justified you or has made you clean forever, as far as He's concerned, and that He patiently changes us, slowly but surely, until we become more godly. Someone in the congregation, some friends who are probably here this morning, gave me, for taking their wedding, a cake of soap. And I don't know where this cake of soap comes from, but it says on the box, this soap washes your sins away and removes 98% guilt and a whole lot of other things. And underneath the box it says, with a tempting, do it again fragrance. Now, that soap is very accurate in the second, but not the first, of the claims. And that is that when you become a Christian, it's not soap that removes your sin. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you become a Christian, there is still the temptation to do it again, to sin again. And we who come to the church here at St. Thomas's are not pretending that we have moved from failure to perfect. We are not pretending that we've moved from sinful to sinless. We are claiming that we have moved from being lost to found, and even as found, people who continue to sin. So Romans 6 is going to help us as Christian people who struggle with sin and maybe even play with sin, and going to give us some help as to what to do about the sin which stays very close. There are three things this morning very quickly. There is the new status which God has given us, there is the new fight which He's brought us into, and there is the new outcome which we will one day see perfectly. First of all, the new status. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, well, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, at its best, this is a very noble question, which sounds a little bit like this. Wouldn't it be a good thing for me, now that I'm a Christian, to sin a bit, and then God's grace will cover the sin, and everybody will be impressed by God? Underneath, of course, is a more sinister question, which goes like this. Now that I'm a Christian, can I sin anyway? And it's God's business to make sure that nothing goes wrong for me. And every Christian, if I'm not mistaken, has jumped at one point from the good news, great, I'm forgiven, to great, now I'm going to do what I want. And Paul's answer in chapter 6, verse 1, is how can we? Notice the word we. He doesn't say, how can you? He says, how can we? And he wants to show that we have got a new status by being Christians, which should make sin more difficult. It is as if we've been chosen to represent our country, which brings a new responsibility as well as a new privilege. And you'll see the language he uses in chapter 6, verse 2 and following, very powerful language. He doesn't say, come on now, you believe, start behaving. He says, you believe, verse 2, you died to sin. Well, there's a shock, isn't it? What the Apostle Paul is saying, as soon as you believe and belong to Jesus Christ and you're united with Christ, you've joined His journey. Has Jesus Christ won 50 gold medals? By joining Jesus Christ, you have 50 gold medals, as far as God is concerned. So he says in verse 2, we died to sin because Christ died to sin. Verse 3, we were baptized into Christ. We've got a brand new status. Verse 4, we were buried with Christ because Christ was buried. Verse 4, he was raised, we've got a new life. He goes on to say in verse 5, we've been united in his death, we've been crucified with him, we've even died with him. It's a very remarkable way to describe the Christian life. And so the privilege of belonging to Jesus, I say, is that his victory is shared with us. God sees us as having new status, the status of a victor. Now, each of these three things we're looking at this morning has got a comfort and a challenge. Let me tell you what the comfort is. The comfort is the realism that this brings. Many Christians have read chapter 6, verse 2, and seen those little words, died to sin, and they have assumed that their sinful nature should be dead. And some preachers have even preached this way. There have been holiness movements historically where preachers have got up and said, you've become a Christian, your sinful nature is dead. And they've gone on to say something like this, your sinful nature is a bit like a dog. But when you became a Christian, the dog died. Now you can run a cat called temptation past the dog, and the dog won't even respond. Sin can go past and you won't be interested anymore. And the effect of that on many Christian people was that they either got terribly depressed because they said, well, that's not like me, or they got dishonest and they said, yep, that's me, when it wasn't. Well, our sinful nature, says Paul, is not dead, but our old status is dead. What he says in these verses is that we're no longer cut off from Christ, we're no longer unforgiven, we're no longer heading to meet Christ unready, we're no longer outside his fellowship. Paul is not arguing that our sinful potential has died. My sinful potential is alive and well, and so is yours. But if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we've got a new status. Therefore, if we've got a new status, says Paul, how can we pretend that is nothing? If God sees us as his children, how can we pretend that is nothing? It's not impossible, of course, to sin. It's just inconsistent. And that's why he says in verse 11, count yourself or reckon yourself or think of yourself, as far as God is concerned, dead to sin. Now, the challenge of this new status is the responsibility that it brings. It brings a very great responsibility to be a Christian. I'm not pretending that gratitude for Christ transforms our behavior the way it should. I wish that it did in my life. I wish that I was so grateful that I was quite sinless. But the question we have to ask is, if we go on in deliberate sin, what is going on? Either we don't really belong to Christ, or we haven't really grasped our position. It's as if we're groveling in the mud when we have actually been given a brand new white coat. And you'll notice in verse 4 that the status is not just a coat, but it is a new life, that we may live a new life. He says in verse 4, we've been given new resources, new attitudes, new strength. So the real Christian who asks the question, and we all ask this question every now and again, can I sin, should rethink and say, look, if I belong to Jesus Christ and I have a new status, what a comfort that is, the way God sees me. And what a challenge that is, the way God sees me. Second thing, the new fight. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body to sin. His second argument is learn to fight if you're a Christian. Now, this would be a very depressing message, learn to fight, if you've been fighting and losing and fighting and losing and you feel as though you're completely on your own. But we'll discover if you keep coming the next couple of Sundays that we're not on our own in the fight, but God is at work in us and through us to help us in the fight. So we don't have to face the Christian life alone, but we'd be absolutely crazy to think that we can live the Christian life without a fight. It would be like saying to a football player, look, I'd like you to join this football team. And then the footballer turns around and says, is it okay if I conduct myself in such a way that nobody touches me, nobody hits me? I don't want to have to train. Or somebody joins the army and says, is it okay if I just wear the uniform? I don't want to have any threats. I don't want to have to sort of sweat or bring any hardship upon myself. Or a person says, oh, I'd like to have some kids, but I don't want to have to make any sacrifices. I just want the kids. And the Apostle Paul says, if you've become a Christian, it means training, and it means discipline, and it means sacrifice. And there's something a little bit crazy about us, because we look at the footballer and say, well, if you've become a footballer, it's going to hurt. And if you become a soldier, it's going to mean training and hardship. And then we look at the Christian life and say, I've become a Christian, I'd like it to be really easy. I want it to just drift my way. Well, Paul says, look at verse 17. Thanks be to God, though you used to be a slave to sin, which means that you had no relationship with Jesus Christ and you had no service for Jesus Christ. But now, verse 18, you've been set free from sin, which means that you are now able to choose. You see, when you're a non-Christian, you've only got one choice to make, really, haven't you? Which is, will I or won't I? When you become a Christian, you've got a brand new question to ask yourself, and it goes like this: will I or will he have the last word? And Paul says, when the teaching arrived, verse 17, a message or a gospel or the information of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believed it, you became a brand new person. You were set free from that one-way road downhill. And he goes on to say, it's the obligation of the Christian to keep thinking, who's master? So you can walk out of this building today and you can get in your car and somebody in the car says something pretty terrible to you, and you've got a choice on your hands at that point. And the natural thing is to just sort of do the natural thing. But we've got a choice, and we can say, well, who's the master at this point? If I decide that I'll be the master and I'll do exactly what I want, well, Paul says that'll lead you downhill. But if you decide that Jesus Christ is the master and you decide that you'll do what he says, it will be a blessing to you and to those around you. In other words, God's given me some eyes, and God's given me ears, and God's given me hands, and God's given me a mouth, and God's given me feet, and I've got to say to myself, they're at his disposal. Now, the comfort of this new fight that we've been brought into is that we are aware of it. The non-Christian, whether the non-Christian is nice or nasty, doesn't even know there's a fight going on. They're just having a terrific time or a terrible time. And often they're much calmer than the Christians because they're not caught up in all this tension of what's the right thing to do. They just do what comes naturally. But the Christian feels the fight, the anguish. And the reason is that God's brought you out of sleep and out of slavery, and he's taught you the importance of the spiritual battle. And you may be very tired of some areas of the spiritual battle. I am too. But the fact that you desire to go on fighting and struggling and being faithful is a proof that he's given you a new life, and that's a very great comfort. But the challenge of this is that you've got to make choices. There's no point in drifting along in the Christian life and thinking to yourself, well, I'm a train, I'm on tracks, and I have to go where the tracks go. Or I'm a train, and I've got an engine, and I've got to go where the engine pushes me. That's not the way to think of the Christian life. The Christian life is much more like driving the car. You've got choices to make. You can go left or right. You can go straight or stop. And so don't fold your arms in the Christian life and say, well, you know, the track made me, or the engine made me. God's word says that at the end of the day, the car goes where you choose to go. And the paradox in the Christian life is that if you yield yourself to yourself and think, oh, well, now I'll be free if I do what I want, it ends up in slavery. And if you yield yourself to Christ and think this will be a slavery, it ends up in freedom. It's quite remarkable. Now, I want to give you an illustration which I read this week, which I think really cuts to the heart, and it's very relevant to us today. It's from an editor of a journal of biblical counseling. He tells the story of a girl, a Christian girl, who came to him for counseling, and she had a fantasy life. Whenever she felt lonely, rejected, or disappointed, she would retreat to her secret world. As she was a very popular girl at church, she was very vivacious. Nobody really knew the battle that was going on. And she was torn in two because she had this double life. And she thought, if people knew what I was really like, I'd be rejected. I wouldn't be as popular as I am. Probably 1,000 people in churches every day thinking exactly the same. And the therapist who she'd seen in the past had accepted her, and had helped her understand the reasons for her secret life. And the reason seemed to be that her father had been an alcoholic and had abused her, and she had learned, therefore, not to trust men. And counseling had helped her to understand the way that she was and that she should go and find her support and her comfort with women. And she said, my counselor helped me to learn that only God can fill the void inside me, and to be honest. Now, the editor of the Journal of Biblical Counseling, David Powlison, asks this question: has the girl actually been helped if the cause has been attributed to someone else? It's a very popular thing to do, isn't it? And when people come to see me, and I imagine when people go to see a counselor, the pressure is on to say, you're great, the problem is someone else. Now, the job of the friend or the pastor or the counselor may be to explain the context of what caused the present situation. What are the roots of the problem? Maybe the person can explain the context. But David Powlison asks the question, has the person really helped the person in need if they say that the cause is someone else? Powlison says, the therapy that teaches the heart as essentially empty and not willful too runs counter to Bible and reality. In other words, there comes a time where a faithful friend, a faithful counselor, a faithful pastor will say, yes, the context may have been a very sad and difficult childhood, but the heart, which is willful, makes choices and choices and choices and choices. And there needs to be an obligation to recognize the context and the cause, the other person and self. There needs to be a certain amount of forgiveness for the past person, and there needs to be some real confession for the personal contribution to the patterns. And this Romans chapter 6, you see, is therefore a challenge to us to recognize the fight. It's popular, and it's flattering to say the problem is someone else, and that someone else may be contributing. But the real solution will be only found when the real honesty of my own part in the problem is faced up to and confessed. Now, the last thing this morning is that there is a new outcome for Christians who are in the fight. The theme of the chapter, remember, is that the Christian has got to learn to put sin off the agenda and not just keep putting sin on the agenda. So we are to remind ourselves that we've got a new and incredible status. We are to teach ourselves that we've got a new fight. And we're also, thirdly and lastly, to make ourselves see that there is a new outcome for the Christian. Wonderful thing, isn't it, that the Christian is not given up on by God. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God is so patient with us. Unlike the man I heard this last week who took his new bride away in a horse and a cart. And when the horse stumbled, he quietly said under his breath, that's once. When the horse stumbled again, he quietly said, that's twice. When the horse stumbled again, he said, that's three times, and got out and shot the horse. And the new wife yelled at him and told him that he was a very cruel man, and he quietly said under his breath, that's once. Well, it'd be absolutely terrible if God treated us like that, wouldn't it? Once, twice, three times, you're out. But God goes on patiently, patiently looking after us because we stand in grace. Nevertheless, says Paul, don't let sin be brought into the marriage with Christ. It will bring pain to him and pain to you. And one of the ways to help yourself is to focus on the outcome of the old life, verse 21, and the outcome of the new life. Well, look at verse 21. What benefit did you reap from the things that you're now ashamed of? In other words, look back to your old life when you were not a Christian and you indulged yourself and you sinned quite happily. What came of it? Well, the answer, says Paul, is shame and death. But now he says, verse 22, you're one of God's slaves and you're able by his grace to produce a holy life and to enjoy eternal life. Now, comfort of this is that it is a wonderful thing with God's help to be able to live a holy life. He's not asked us to do the impossible. He's not asked us to be perfect because the Bible says that he who says he's without sin deceives himself. We continue to sin, but it is possible to seek and in some measure to live a holy life. And that, of course, when we live a holy life, is very dear to God. It's a great blessing to other people, and it's very valuable to us. And the great outcome of believing in Jesus is eternal life, which he says in verse 23 is impossible to win. It's not a trophy, but it is a gift. And it is held out to us through Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to have eternal life, it's a gift. It needs to be taken, not won. That's the comfort. But the challenge of this new outcome is that we are called to be holy. And it is a very sobering thing to realize that in the past, many people came to church and the unholiness of the last week was the big burden on their heart. And when they considered the week that they had just lived and the lack of holiness, it caused them to weep and to weep and to weep and to ask God to help them to be godly, to be holy. People in the past were so serious about a holy life. Now it's very difficult to find anyone who takes a holy life seriously. We've changed our adjectives. We now want sort of happy lives, easy lives. But the saints of the past were committed to a holy life. And the challenge of the Christian life is to seek to be holy. One of the really serious problems with the church today is there are not many people serious about being serious before God. Romans 6 is therefore a challenge to us not to be spiritual adulterers and to go and sleep with any sin that just comes along. But it's also a very comforting chapter because it reminds us that even if we're weary in the battle, that God has given us a new status, that God has brought us into a new fight, and God will give us a new outcome in glory.